Today we're gonna take a break from our study of Luke, which I've been enjoying a great deal. Love that book. But we're going to begin our spiritual preparations for Easter. Last Christmas, we were guided by a provocative question. What if Jesus had never been born? And in similar fashion, we're going to have a question that is going to guide our Easter study, and that is, what if Jesus really did rise? It's not that we're questioning it, but the implications are huge in a culture that does not, that does question it. Pursuing this question is going to lead us down some very, very familiar paths. Nothing novel this month. Our Easter meal, our feast, is going to have very familiar flavors. But I also hope that our studies will encourage conversations with friends and neighbors who don't think that he rose, or who aren't sure what in the world difference it would make if he did. We're going to be looking today at a passage in 1 John, starting at the beginning of the book and just going a little bit into the second chapter. Let me read it for you. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Apostle John says, my children, because he's in rather advanced age, as he writes this, and that's how he thinks about the believers who've come along during his lifetime. For the original apostles, Jesus' resurrection was not just a doctrine of faith. It was a memory. The God revealed in the Old Testament, the creator of all things, the designer of mankind, the source of all goodness and life, took the form of a human being whom John and the other apostles heard with their own ears and saw with their own eyes and touched with their own hands. Referring, of course, to Jesus, and especially, I think, to Jesus after his resurrection. Because it was Jesus' resurrection that demonstrated that he was the visible human personal manifestation of God. The word of life made living, breathing, and real in flesh and blood. It was Jesus' resurrection that demonstrated he's the eternal life made manifest by God among us. Two of the important words here are seen and testify. What made an apostle, was witnessing Jesus Christ alive after the resurrection. There were hundreds that did, but they witnessed and were sent to talk about it. The apostles served as witnesses, testifying to that event, that they were there and they saw him alive after he had died. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. The apostolic witness is the stuff of the Christian gospel, creating a worldwide fellowship called the church, inviting people from all the earth to faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ, that he can link us with God himself. Now, historically, and I'm sad to say even in our own day, there are people who turn this gospel invitation into a cultural tug of war attempting to use Jesus to push forward personal or political agendas. But that departs from the spirit of the apostles, who believe that knowing God through the resurrected Jesus is the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to a person. But what exactly does the resurrection prove? The resurrection of Christ is not significant by itself. By itself, it's just a curiosity. It's not life-changing. The resurrection of Jesus is important because it proves certain things about him are true, and those things are life-changing. And today we're going to look at the most celebrated aspect, perhaps, of Jesus that his resurrection demonstrates. It has to do with the cross. He wouldn't have been resurrected if he hadn't died, and he died on a cross, as we know. And isn't it interesting that the cross is not mentioned in our text at all? It doesn't have to be. In fact, you know, the way we Christians, the way we sing about the cross and put up crosses and display them, it might give the impression that we think that it has some kind of mystical powers, but of course it doesn't. The cross was just a simple wooden scaffold. The cross didn't accomplish anything. But Jesus accomplished a great deal when he died on the cross. And we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. And it's what Jesus accomplished that the Apostle John deals with in our text. And it's going to be the first answer to our question, what if Jesus really did rise? Central to the joy the apostles felt and wanted to share is the biblical understanding that God is light. What an image of goodness, of understanding, of moral integrity and transparency. When we lose this understanding of God, that he is, and that he is good, life goes dark. Life goes into perpetual night mode, where the only light is the garish neon that we string up for ourselves. You know, I think that C.S. Lewis had a way with words. One of the phrases I really enjoyed, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. His infinite and his perfect goodness gives meaning and sense to everything. Or it would, except that our lives aren't like that. What is it? Is it fear? Is it desperate desire? Is it unfulfilled dreams that cause us to not live in ways that we ourselves recognize as the light? There are parts of ourselves that we don't want exposed because we're ashamed of them. We, all of us, I think, prefer to focus on the inconsistencies and moral failures of others. We talk a whole lot more about that. People around us, people in the news. Then we can keep our own failures and weaknesses and sin in the shadows, off to the side, hidden. And if we're successful in making others feel ashamed, then that can better hide what we are truly ashamed of. That's how people behave in darkness. That's how pretty much everyone behaves. That is how I will behave if I don't watch it. And it's how I wanted to behave for some time in my life. We cannot choose to hide the things that we ourselves are ashamed of and at the same time walk with God who is light, whose honesty and goodness naturally expose even the things we want to keep hidden. And this is where Jesus comes in. The apostles spent their lives giving witness to Jesus' resurrection because it shows he's the way we can walk in God's goodness without being afraid that his goodness will expose what we've been trying to shroud. And it has to do with Jesus' death, with his blood. Blood in the scriptures is often a synonym for death. The resurrection vindicates something about Jesus' death, that it can have the effect of canceling the shame associated with all the things we want to keep hidden, things that we're rightfully ashamed of. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, of course, there's a great temptation to lie to ourselves, deceive ourselves, pretend that we've got nothing really to be ashamed about. And when we do that, we actually harbor a lie about God, that he's okay with the things inside that we are ashamed of, as if he wouldn't care about the things that are eating up our soul. Sometimes we maintain that lie because other people are trying to shame us, but oh, it's sad, because God's light does not have to increase our shame. God's light could reveal that our shame is gone. And that happens when we become convinced that God is like Jesus. And we see God's love in Christ Jesus. And we become able to confess our sin, stop hiding it, stop defending it, and find that God has a way of actually cleansing and removing our shame completely. Completely. And our text goes on to explain how Jesus makes that happen. He becomes an advocate with the Father, somebody who straddles the tension between God's light and our darkness, a counselor, a mediator, someone who represents both sides in a conflict. When Christians say that Jesus is both man and God, it's not just to have something mysterious to talk about. The point is that Jesus works in both directions. He represents God to mankind, demonstrating what God is like, what he thinks of us, what he will do, what he's willing to do. And he also represents mankind to God, enabling people who operate in darkness to walk in God's light again. How does he do that? Well, he's the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a word for you. Propitiation is a word you don't hear much anymore. It refers to the satisfaction of proper anger. Imagine somebody has a just reason to be angry. To propitiate that anger is to do something that satisfies the offense that caused it, something that makes things right again. And the reason you don't hear about this word much in religion anymore is that we live in a culture that's allergic to the whole idea that God could be angry. Our culture teaches us to be so terrified that our own shame might be exposed. And the way we deal with that fear is to pretend that no shame can even exist. We have nothing to be ashamed of. Everything's okay. God has no reason to be angry. Except that's a lie. And as we saw earlier, everybody knows it's a lie. Because there are lots of things that properly make us angry, and which we would hope would make God angry too. How about sexual harassment? Is that something to be angry about? It ran my own mother out of her chosen profession of being a pharmacist. And wouldn't we hope that a good God would be angry about that? How about identity theft? How about school shootings or bullying? How about selling dangerous drugs? Aren't those things to be properly angry about? And wouldn't we hope that a good God would be angry about them too? When we forbid God to be angry, what we really mean is we forbid him to be angry at us. It's okay to be angry at all those other things, which is perhaps the greatest and grossest form of hypocrisy there is. So how does Jesus become a propitiation? How does he satisfy God's appropriate anger against my moral failings? God has a right to be angry with me. How could Jesus satisfy that good, honest, divine anger at me? Well, we saw the anger earlier in our text. It has to do with Jesus' blood, with Jesus' death. Jesus himself, they could not prove him guilty of any crime at all. Not any sin, not his enemies, not his friends, not his family. But he willingly died. He willingly let himself be executed on the cross as a criminal. He waited and waited at Gethsemane until the guards came. He could have left any time. But he voluntarily bore the just punishment of moral crime. God placed his own anger, placated it rather, he placated his own anger by becoming our advocate in Christ. And thus God maintained his integrity by not ignoring sin, and yet opened a way to our renewed fellowship with him by taking the necessary punishment for our sin upon himself in Christ. In this Easter season, this is our first answer to the question, what if Jesus really did rise from the dead? Jesus' resurrection would mean that our souls could stop being shredded. We recognize goodness. We long for goodness. In biblical terms, we long to walk in the light. But we can't. All we can do is pretend. All we can do is keep the spotlight focused on the shame of others while hypocritically hiding ours in the shadows. Without Christ, we might long for the light, but we need darkness to survive. The religions that cultures manufacture change nothing. They all say similar things when it comes to goodness, because we all pretty much know what that is. All religions manufactured by a culture pretend. They pretend that we can be as good as we know we should be, or close enough. So they all encourage hypocrisy. Each religion, and this can be equally true of Christianity if we're not very careful, each religion uses its own religious rituals just to hide our shame so we don't have to face it. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus in no way diminishes God's goodness. Every drop of the blood he shed demonstrates that. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Jesus takes our shame seriously. If we say we have no sin, we lie. But we don't have to lie, because Jesus becomes an advocate between us and God for any who trust him, letting God be angry at him. So he'll never have to be angry at us. If Jesus really did rise, then he can bring us into God's light. And friends, that's where I walk. I walk in God's light. Not because I am good enough to deserve a place there, but because Jesus made me welcome. He simply has. That's what he's done. And even though in this life I will never attain the goodness that God deserves and that I desire, I never need to be ashamed again. Oh, Pastor, I don't think I have the spiritual maturity to say that. Friend, it's not a matter of maturity. Don't overthink it. It's the simple faith of a child. He says it, I believe it. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual opportunity. It's about as simple a ritual as you can get. Christ said, let this broken bread help you think about my broken body when I die. Let the fruit of the vine that's poured out help you think about how I bled out. And as you eat and drink, remember me. Remember how I voluntarily became your advocate, allowing God to shift his anger to me so he could love you. Now, of course, if you've never confessed Christ in any Christian church, you've never been baptized, it's not yet appropriate for you to participate in this simple meal, because ritual without faith is an empty thing. But this can still be a spiritual opportunity for you, and I encourage you to take it. You could decide, while we are singing, to quietly ask Jesus to be your advocate. Ask him to come between you and the living God, who is thoroughly good and thoroughly wonderful in all the ways you're not, and make the things that you are rightly ashamed of no longer an issue. My unbelieving friend, God is angry at you. He has to be, because he is all good and you are not, and you know it. But God does not want to be angry at you, ever. He would rather take human form, your form, and bear his own anger against sin, your sin. And how do we know that's true? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please, please bless us now. Please take this simple gospel message and make it ours. Make it more ours than it's ever been. Father, help us to open all the doors and windows of our soul, all the closets and hidden drawers, and bask in the knowledge that nothing need ever be hidden from you. And let the pure and gorgeous light of your goodness shine on all the things we tried to hide away, showing them for the worthless toys and baubles that they are, so we can clean house. And Father, would you listen to anyone asking for your son to be their advocate? Please, listen very closely, for they may be whispering, so only you can hear. Hear them. Let them know that you hear them. I know that you will embrace them and welcome them into your glory. Amen.